like to turn you now to the Word of God. And the passage which comes before us this morning is Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations coming between the much larger books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off for ever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart, because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I would like to direct your attention to another of those verses in this little series, Conversations with the Soul. Places in the Scriptures, principally in the Psalms, although perhaps you'll have noticed today here in the Lamentations, where the inspired author speaks to his soul in direct terms, speaks to his own self as though he were a third party, observing himself from without. And we said that this unusual grammatical form, this form of language that we find in the Word of God, is representative of self-inquiry, self-examination, of a believing man or woman inquiring as to how they do and looking inwardly at their true state of heart and of mind. Now, the verse that is our text this morning, then, is in Lamentations chapter 3 and at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Now, the book of the Lamentations is a highly significant one. It is only a small book squeezed in here between some of the major prophets with which we are more familiar. But it belongs here, of course, because the man whom God used to write it down was the prophet Jeremiah, whose longer work of prophecy precedes it. Now, Jeremiah was one of the last prophets who ever spoke to the people of Judah prior to their exile into Babylon. And as you know, for hundreds of years, God had sent his prophets to the people of Israel. He had sent them first to the northern tribes of Israel, who so quickly descended into idolatry and sin, and thereafter to the tribes of Judah, who lasted a little longer, warning them time and again of the dangers of sin and the folly of idolatry and of following the practices of the heathen nations round about, and warning them that unless they repented and turned from their sin, they would suffer this exile and the loss of their national status. Now, it says something for the long-suffering of God and the patience of God and the mercies of God that the punishment did not come for decades, for scores of years, in fact, for centuries. And God granted those people of the Jews their existence as a nation for centuries, in spite of their continual sinfulness and failure to turn and repent according to the word of his prophets. Well, Jeremiah was the prophet during whose lifetime and ministry the threatened penalties that God had warned that he would send finally fell. And whilst so many other prophets had foretold of the coming of these things, it was Jeremiah who, in his lifetime, saw them come at first hand and saw the Babylonian armies besiege Jerusalem and experienced all the horrors of siege warfare upon the city and witnessed the fall of the city, the destruction of its walls, and the greatest tragedy of all in the minds of the people, the burning down and destruction of the temple in the center of the city, which was razed to the ground by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard. Jeremiah witnessed these things at first hand. Jeremiah, who was one of a tiny remnant of the people who still believed in God, who still felt the seriousness of these things, who were very personally and inwardly affected by that which they witnessed and beheld in Jerusalem. And of course, such was Jeremiah's distress and sorrow at the things which he witnessed, that he was moved to write these lamentations. That was the way that the inspiration of God moved him. He had to experience these things at first hand and be so moved by them that it prompted these wonderful words contained in the Lamentations. Now, we might say so much for the historical setting of the book and Jeremiah's distress at the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, but what really is the purpose and relevance of this book here in our Bibles? Does it serve any use really for us as Christians? What does it have to tell us which is of spiritual benefit or use? Well, my friends, this book of Lamentations, describing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, has got a very important place and a very important purpose for us as Christians, for we who believe in the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. Because you may recall that the Lord Jesus, when he came, spoke of the death which he would suffer and the punishment which he would receive himself in his people's stead, and how he would ultimately be raised again to life. And in order that the people to whom he spoke, particularly his disciples, might comprehend these things and grasp them, because they were so slow to and so hesitant to believe what he was saying and would not accept that he could possibly be put to death or would die, he used many analogies to try and explain to them what would happen to him and the reason and purpose behind it. And you might remember some of the illustrations which he gave. He spoke of a grain of wheat which might fall into the ground and die, but in consequence of that would spring up and bear fruit. This, he said, was an illustration of what would happen to himself. He spoke of the remarkable experience of the Old Testament prophet Jonah, who was swallowed, as you know, by a great fish, and was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, but then miraculously was spewed out upon dry land and was able to go forth with that message of repentance to the Ninevites. And the Lord said that that was a sign. It was an illustration of what would happen to him. He would be put to death. He would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and afterward would rise with power. He spoke of a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, but not only lay it down, would take it up again in order that the sheep that were scattered might be gathered together. But he also used another very profound analogy. He gave another illustration of his impending death and that which it would represent and what it would accomplish. And many people were staggered by this, and they couldn't comprehend what he was trying to say. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the people who heard him say this were completely bemused by it. The temple in Jerusalem in those days, the days of the Lord Jesus, hundreds of years, of course, into the future relative to Lamentation, that temple was a vast structure built by Herod the Great. It took over 40 years in the building. It was the center of their worship and of their national pride. It was almost one of the wonders of the world in its day. And the Lord Jesus, speaking of his impending death, said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And the people were amazed. They said, "How could you possibly do such a thing? It's taken nearly 40 years to build this temple. How could you bring it up again from rubble in 3 days? Not realizing, as the gospel writer tells us, that he spoke of the temple
of his body. The Lord Jesus likened his sufferings and death to the destruction of the temple.
And here in Lamentations, we have a book that speaks of the destruction of the temple. There is a connection between these things. And we should not be surprised when we look into the book of Lamentations to find so many verses, so many little statements and descriptions and expressions of the prophet that describe in precise detail the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and his death. For example, here in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And so we might easily read in that passage through to the 16th verse. And here are words that Jeremiah was moved to write, inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, to write in the first person of his distress at seeing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. And yet here were words that so perfectly spoke of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, who would be crucified by the side of a highway, and multitudes would pass by, mocking him, reproaching him, unconscious of the things that he was suffering or the reason why he was suffering it. Now the same is true of chapter 3 that we have read together already. And as soon as we think of these words in connection with the Lord Jesus and his suffering, what a new light they take on. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day," and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ was made the substitute for his people. He became the object of God's wrath against sin in order that his people might be delivered from it. We should not be surprised when we read also of the Lord's sufferings throughout his life. These words in verse 27, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach." Here you see in Lamentations we find a description of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would ultimately go through and the things which he suffered in his death. And so contained in this short book there are expressions of distress and of a sense of sin and desperation on the part of Jeremiah personally, but at a deeper level these expressions which apply to the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. But here in the middle of chapter 3, in the middle of these sad and tragic expressions, these quotes and descriptions of wormwood and gall and misery, there comes a remarkable statement. There come a few verses in this chapter that almost seem out of place, that almost look like they don't belong, when suddenly, in verse 21, in this dark scene, a ray of light begins to form. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Here are verses that seem so strange. They seem so out of place. How could Jeremiah, reflecting upon all this scene of destruction and disappointment and devastation that was round about him, suddenly start speaking in these terms? Suddenly say, as he does in our text, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him.
Jeremiah, to speak of the man himself and his experiences, Jeremiah witnessed at first hand terrible things. The destruction of Jerusalem, the horrors of the siege of the city, the fall of the city, the fall of the temple. And had he, in his mind, been like the populace of that city, he might so easily have concluded that all was gone awry, and that God was absent, and that somehow the purposes of God had gone wrong, or that God had lost his power, or that God no longer cared, or that God was completely absent. And had Jeremiah been thinking in a humanistic way, had Jeremiah had the same opinions and perspective as so many did in that city at his time, that might have been his conclusion. But of course, Jeremiah knew better, didn't he? Jeremiah had been delivering God's word for most of his life at this stage. And he knew that all that was happening round about him was precisely what God had said would happen, and was exactly what God had threatened would come. And that whilst it seemed terrible and disastrous, and whilst it was so personally painful and horrible to witness, Jeremiah could have this confidence that God was still in control. That God was sovereign over all these things. That God was working out his purposes and doing precisely according to his word. That these things were still in God's hands. And whilst it might have been a mental anguish to Jeremiah, and whilst it might have meant a lot of bodily pain and suffering and hunger and so on, all those things that came with warfare and conflict and sieges and so on, whilst his body may have been affected, whilst his mind might have been distressed, his soul could say, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is in control. God's hand is at work. Therefore, will I hope in him?" You see, my friends, the Christian has this wonderful privilege and this unique position of knowing that whatever their outward circumstances, whatever the difficulties that they face in life, whatever situations may unfold in their personal experience, or even at a national level, international level, and it is such a confusing picture oftentimes, and it is so troubling to us oftentimes, that nevertheless, we can have this confidence that God is in control, that God is at work in these things, that God is fulfilling his purposes. What did we sing in our second hymn? "If cares and sorrows me surround, their power, why should I fear? My inward peace they cannot wound, if thou, my God, art near." There's another hymn, number 655 in our hymn book, that puts it in a similar way and says this to us: "We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast. O Father, give our hearts this peace, whate'er the outward be, till all life's discipline shall cease, and we go home to thee." Give our hearts this peace, whate'er the outward be. You see, whatever Jeremiah's body was feeling, whatever his mind was inclined to think in response to those things around him, he could say in his soul, that spiritual part of his being, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, will I hope in him?" This was something that all the tragedies unfolding around him, all the destruction in the city of Jerusalem, the smoking ruins of the temple, could not take away and could not remove. You see, my friends, Christian friends particularly, this is the mindset to which we are called. This is a peculiar blessing that we have, to be able to say within our souls, we will still hope in the Lord. We will still have confidence in him. We will still trust him, because he is our portion. Whatever the outward may be, whatever our external circumstances, whatever our present state of need or of distress. Now, my friends, what was true concerning those scenes that Jeremiah witnessed, we know is also true concerning the things that befell the Lord Jesus himself, who we have said is the antitype or the fulfillment of these words and these illustrations here in the Old Testament. Because once again, though it appeared to outward eyes, though it appeared from a humanistic perspective that the Lord Jesus was rejected of men, that he was betrayed, that he was incarcerated, that he was falsely tried, that he was crucified and put to death, and it looked like all was up for the Lord Jesus and for the early Christians and for his disciples, God was still at work in those things, wasn't he? God was unfolding his purposes in those very circumstances. Indeed, it was through those things happening, it was in consequence of those things being done, that every Christian subsequently can ever say, the Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord Jesus suffered those very things in order that the way of salvation might be made open, in order that redemption's plan might be fulfilled, in order that that way to rescue and to deliver lost and ruined souls and bring them back to God might be enacted, might be realized. And so we may say with confidence, with assurance, and with safety, the Lord is my portion. And in the time that remains to us this morning, I should just like to focus upon those words briefly and to consider something of the meaning and the impact of this expression. The Lord is my portion. This word, or as it is translated here into our English translation of the Bible, can be understood in precisely these terms. It is a good translation of the original Hebrew, because it is a word which we find elsewhere in the Old Testament in connections with an apportionment or a part or a parcel or a segment of something. And so, for example, we find it in connection with food. We read of portions of food or of meat or of bread elsewhere in the Old Testament. It is also used in terms of land and the apportionment of different tracts of the country of Canaan to the different tribes of the Jews. They each had their respective portions or tracts of country in which they lived. It is also used to describe other material and practical things, such as when an individual received an inheritance. That which they received, that which was bequeathed to them, they would have their particular portion, that which was theirs, that which was given unto them. It was that which was their own. It was that which was for their material and practical benefit. Now, my friends, when we think of the word portion in that sense, our part, our allotment, our stuff, so to speak, is it not remarkable to think that we should use it in this connection? The Lord is my portion. The Lord. You'll notice there that it is capitalized in our Bibles to denote that the word being used is Jehovah. The great I am, God in the infinity and illimitability and greatness of his being, the Lord is my portion, is mine, is my benefit. is my sustenance, is my good, is my wealth and prosperity. God is that to me.
It is a remarkable word to use, we might say, in connection with the almighty being of God. It is a tremendous act of condescension, indeed, on his part, that he should stoop to permit us to use such language concerning himself. You know, Jeremiah, twice, in fact, in his prophecy, speaks in these terms, contrasting the reality of God with the falseness and the paucity of idolatrous systems and the systems of false religion to which the people of the Jews were forever inclined and to which they were ever descending. And contrasts, really, what the true God is like by contrast or by comparison. Here, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 51, he is speaking of the greatness of God and the Lord of hosts. He says here, Jeremiah 51, verse 15, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What a thing, says Jeremiah. You people who run after idols, false gods, statues that you make for yourselves and develop for yourselves, they prove you to be brutish. They confound you in the very making of them. There's no breath in them. They are empty. They are hollow, often quite literally hollow. They are the work of errors. They can perish. They are made of metal, they are rust. They will rust. If they are carved in wood, they might rot away. Why would you want to call a thing like that your God? Why would you like to rely on that or to worship that? When the one true God, who hath made all things, who hath made the seas and the skies, and has set the earth in motion and bringeth to pass all things, when he declares himself to be the portion of his people, to have God for our portion, my friends, what a privilege, what a blessing, to have the infinite, illimitable Creator God as ours, as our support, as our strength, as our stay. What a privilege. Who would ever substitute that for false systems of religion, for gods made of wood or of stone? Well, we might say in this day and age, perhaps there are not so many folk who worship idols made with hands, who worship gods that might be represented by statues. Alas, there are those that do. But you know, the psalmist, speaking in Psalm 17, describes men and women of the world, describes unbelieving men and women and the things which they heap to themselves and which they think are better to have than God and are more advantageous than having God for their portion. And he says this in Psalm 17, verse 13. Looking upon the ungodly around him, he says, "O arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes."
What is the psalmist saying there? He's saying, unbelieving men and women of the world, they have their portion in this life. Their God, their support, their number one, their most important things are the material things of this life. Things that they may fill their belly with. Things that they may fill their bank accounts with. They say that these are their portion, these are their support, these are their sustenance. Or perhaps they are slightly more prosaic about it and they say, well, my children are my great advantage, my great benefit, my legacy, so to speak. Oh, says the psalmist, what disappointment. For these must all be left behind. And all this substance, this portion which they build up for themselves in this world, they have to leave. Leave perhaps to those very descendants, to those very children of which we have just read. They cannot take it with them. It is no support to them in the ultimate analysis. They would have these things for their portion rather than the eternal and infinite God. By contrast, the psalmist could give this testimony in Psalm 142, where he says in verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. You see, my friends, it is not that the Christian has to make do with earthly and material things in this life, but hopes to have God for their portion in the next life. No, we have God for our portion now. We have him for our support now. We have him for our sustenance and provision now. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living, in this present life. Let worldly men and women, let unbelievers seek after the things of this world, things that they may fill their bellies with, treasures of this life. We have God for our portion now in the land of the living. We have God, again to develop the word and the depth of the language which is here before us. We have God for our food. We have God for our sustenance. We have God for our support. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. You see, it is interesting that Jeremiah was caused to use this word, this expression, the Lord is my portion, in a time of siege, in a time of national overthrow, in a time of exile. Because all those things that the word portion conveys seem to be at risk, seem to be jeopardized. Food was running out. The people were perishing from famine inflicted by the siege. They were about to be dispossessed of their land and taken out of the land of Canaan that they had previously possessed and removed into Babylon. They wouldn't have a portion of the country anymore. And similarly, they were being disinherited. They were being disinherited as a nation from that land which they had previously prided themselves on and boasted about. And even within individual families, if parents had thought to leave something to their children, if they had thought that they would inherit something from their parents, why, that was lost as well. No food, no land, no inheritance. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, says Jeremiah. He is my food, he is my sustenance. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, says Jeremiah. There was not a great deal for him to eat practically. There was not a great deal for him to drink physically. He knew that he had the Lord. The Lord, who in that well-known psalm, Psalm 23, we are told, furnishes a table for us in the midst of our enemies, such that our cup runneth over. God supplies for us that which our souls need for sustenance, that which our spiritual being, that which our inward man needs. He is our portion. He is food for our soul. Likewise, to have God for our portion is better than any tract of land. To those Jews of old, it was so important for them to lay their claim, to stake their claim to a particular part of that tract of land in the Middle East. That was their be-all and end-all. They could not see beyond it. Alas, it's still a problem to the present day. But do you remember these words in the book of Numbers? And when God described which areas of the country would be given to the different of the 12 tribes, there was a particular arrangement made concerning the tribe of Levi. They were the family from whom all the priests would come, the high priests, and those who served in the tabernacle and afterward the temple. And they never had an area of the country to call their own. They never had a place that was called the tribe of Levi. And this was why not. Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. For I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And that word there, where God says, I am thy part, is exactly the same Hebrew as is in our text. I am thy portion, says God. The tribe of Levi had something better than a geographical region to name after themselves. They had something far greater. It could not be measured in miles or hectares or acres. They had God instead. It was to be their particular privilege as a family to be the ones closest to the service of God, the ones who would actively worship God in the tabernacle, in the temple, that family who in their rota, who by course would serve the Lord in the very center of their system of worship, would sing his praises, would tend to the furniture of the tabernacle, would see to the worship that was conducted in the temple. They had God for their portion. Ah, my friends. That Christian who craves houses or lands, who wants to stake their claim on this life, who wants to be able to call some part of this world their own, and who becomes obsessed by that and who centers upon that, has missed the point altogether. We have something far better. We have God for our portion. God to live upon, God to dwell in. And a portion, as we have also seen, can have reference to an inheritance, to a bequest, to that which is bestowed upon oneself by another. And likewise, whilst those people of old were so concerned with material possessions and the wealth that they might receive and what they inherited in terms of land or riches or agriculture from their forebears in the land of Israel, God speaks of himself as their portion. Jeremiah was not so disturbed by the prospect of exile, because in his soul he could say the Lord was his portion. He was not concerned that he would be dispossessed of his family lands. He was not concerned that he would become a displaced person in consequence of those things, because he could say the Lord was his portion. Better than any bequest. Better than any inheritance. Better, my friends, because it lasts forever. Because God is eternal. And if we may say by faith, God is ours. God is our portion. God is our substance and sustenance. Then we are speaking of he who is eternal. He is who is without beginning or end. We are speaking of an inheritance undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, as Peter speaks in his first epistle, chapter 1. Or hear how Asaph describes it in Psalm 73. And here in Psalm 73, he says this, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion forever. My friends, we cannot use that description forever about material wealth, about physical things, about portions of land, about financial inheritances. We cannot use it about our natural bodies or our natural lives. We cannot use it concerning anything in this life. Those wonderful words, forever, are only true when we are dealing with heaven, when we are dealing with God, when we are dealing with things which are invisible to our mortal senses but are eternal, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. Invisible and yet eternal. And when we say that God is our portion, when we say that the things pertaining to him are our lot and our inheritance, we may couple to it this description, forever. Because God does not change. God does not alter. God does not vary. God does not revise his opinion of us or change his disposition towards us. God does not break his promises. God does not contradict his own word. God is eternal. God is the great I am, and to have him as our portion is to have him forever. Oh, my friends, what confidence this gives to the people of God. What comfort this brings to the true believer in God, to know the reality of that which is here expressed. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Hope, as you know, in the word of God, does not mean a maybe, does not mean an I hope so, does not have connected with it any shadow or element of a doubt. It means simply waiting for something to happen that will happen, anticipating something that must come. And therefore, we may hope in God. We may confidently wait upon him. Because the Lord, we are assured in verse 25, is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. May we then be blessed by these words and be amongst those who by grace can say, the Lord is my portion. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 759. 759. My heart is resting, O my God, my heart is in thy care. I hear the voice of joy and health resounding everywhere. Thou art my portion, saith my soul. 10,000 voices say, the music of their glad amen will never die away. The hymn number 759.
My heart is resting, O my God, my heart.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.